Well, I want to begin this morning with a confession. It's something that most of you are unaware of. I don't think anyone will be shocked by this, but I know next to nothing about cars. To give you insight on what I mean by next to nothing, I can't tell you how many times I've been in a conversation where someone mentions a specific part of their car. They'll say something about like a piston. And in my head, you know those displays that spin around that show the whole car? That's what's going on. I know you're talking about something in the engine, so I might, in the engine, I might get as detailed as picturing just a big engine, because I know what that looks like, but I got no clue what you're talking about. Somebody asked me one time about something about my pistons, and I just said, I have no clue. I've often joked, if I can see the headlights, I can tell you which way a vehicle's going. Beyond that, I'm hopeless. And I say that, and I don't imagine too many of you are shocked. I don't imagine too many of you are upset. And that's because you know I'm not a mechanic. I don't work with vehicles. That isn't a part of who I am, what I do. But imagine, if you will, a mechanic confess that to you. There's a certain level of mechanical skill, knowledge of vehicles that someone who is a mechanic should have. And if you don't have that basic, how do you even function with just your main responsibilities? Of course, there's always more information to go get. You can have better mechanics. You can have more well-informed mechanics. But there are certain things that a mechanic would need to know in order to just fulfill the baseline obligations you have to even call yourself a mechanic. Again, the same goes for other roles. You think of a chef. How debilitating would it be for a chef to not even know how to turn an oven on, how to work a stove, one that can't tell the difference in a fork and a knife? Again, we're not asking every chef to be Gordon Ramsay, but we are saying there's a certain functional knowledge you should have, or else what are you doing calling yourself a chef? I imagine how difficult it would be for a contractor who can't read blueprints, a photographer who doesn't understand exposure settings. All those roles assume a basic level of knowledge that at least equips you to do the most menial, bottom-line task of that thing you're functioning as. As I said, there's always more ways to advance your knowledge. You can always learn more. You can be a better photographer. You can be a more skilled chef. But again, there's a baseline knowledge that keeps you at least functional to a respectable degree. And I bring that up this morning because there's a concern I have for us just as Christians. In the same line of thinking, there's a certain base level of information we've got to have, or else we are handicapped in some of the more basic, fundamental, foundational elements of Christian ministry. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, page 1007 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 28. This is where Jesus, according to Matthew, ends the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus gives the Great Commission here, the words spoken by our Lord to his people, spelling out the mission in very basic terms. This is where he tells his people how to make disciples, how to mark them, how to mature them. And as simple as these words are to hear, I'm concerned that one of these key parts has become so rarely taught on and so often misunderstood, so underappreciated, and therefore sadly neglected, that it leaves us Christians unable to do and discuss one of the most basic parts of the Christian life. So look with me at Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, notice how Jesus goes from this command to go and make disciples. He moves from that to marking those disciples by baptism, he talks about. The disciples that are made are commanded to be baptized here. which is also a command to the people making disciples to baptize those disciples. And both aspects are showing up in the beginning of this mission for the church. Baptism, from the Great Commission on, has played a crucial role in what the church does. But again, sadly, it seems to suffer in our day from both neglect and misunderstanding. For some, baptism has become a work that you do in order to become a Christian as far as how I get justified before God. I'm a sinner, I need my sins washed away, and the water will do that. That's obviously wrong because it contradicts the Bible's clear teaching of justification by faith alone. The fact that sinners are justified by God through faith alone in Christ alone. There's no amount of water you can use to wash your sins away. So baptism is not a means of justification. But my fear, especially with our crowd in here this morning, is we know that's wrong, but we are tempted to run to the other extreme of this baptism dilemma. I fear an overreaction to that error has made many people see baptism as just some optional thing that Christians may do in order to take their level of following Christ to the next level, to show they're really serious. But if they don't, there's not really a huge alarm going off. We've so separated baptism from a person's conversion that it's no longer expected to function like it does in the New Testament. And so in our day, it seems normal to treat baptism in a way that just shows the ultra committed. It's some sentimental event that our family gathers for, and everyone's proud of you for getting baptized, but almost none of them could explain why you are. All of this leads to the conclusion that we need clarity on this issue. If you're going to honor the Lord as a Christian, if we're going to honor the Lord as a church in the Great Commission, we've got to have clarity on the issue of baptism. Obviously, it's important in the Great Commission to go and make disciples. Go to non-disciples of Jesus and make them disciples. The idea is witnessing, evangelism. But woe to us if we stop there. Jesus said, and baptize them. The ones that are made disciples, baptize them. And then teach them to obey all that he has commanded. Jesus included in the Great Commission baptism of these newly made disciples. And he even singles it out as a specific command. And so the question will be, how can you ever teach people to obey all that Jesus commanded if you don't obey the one thing he singled out for them to obey? For these reasons and more, I want to take a look at the issue of baptism over the next few weeks so that we can adjust our view to what the New Testament actually says and teaches about it, so we can honor the Lord and bless one another with this biblical understanding of baptism. And you'll notice in the sermon title today and in the following weeks, I'm going to hit on this idea of not believers' baptism, but confessors' baptism. That may be a new term to some of you. It's a distinction that I'm going to continue to use. And you'll hear why in the introduction this morning. You'll see more of why in the rest of the sermon. But normally, the view that we hold to is summarized as believers' baptism. And if you continue to say that, we'll string you up. No, I'm just kidding. You're fine. You can say that. So you may catch me one day going, I believe in believers' baptism. But confessors' baptism is much more nuanced and specific in a way I think we need to be in our day and age. What I mean is there are other people who can rightly take on the view of believers' baptism that are not saying what we're saying. To explain this, I need to walk through a little bit of church history. To my point earlier that the people who are made disciples are then baptized, you see this connection of faith and baptism in the New Testament that cannot, it must not be separated. Faith and baptism go together. And to the shock of many, that's not really disagreed on in church history pre-Reformation. Just about everyone pre-Reformation was practicing believers' baptism, and this is where it gets confusing because that even includes those practicing infant baptism. Because usually we try to say we're not practicing infant baptism because we believe believers' baptism, but those pre-Reformation people doing infant baptism have said we do too. We believe the infants have faith. That's why I think it's helpful for us to distinguish the view as confessors' baptism. Because the New Testament is so clear that those getting baptized are to be believers. The pre-Reformation practice, even of infant baptism, that starts a few centuries after we read in the book of Acts. It's, you know, 3-4 centuries later. But you see them practicing it, saying the infants do have faith. And so some taught infants have faith because the church gives it to them in baptism. Some taught the infants have faith because the parents said they had faith. And the parents aren't liars. And so the kid obviously has faith because the parents said they have faith. Some said infants have faith because they're actually believing Jesus. They're actually believing, trusting in Christ for their salvation, even though they're a few days old. Obviously, we would disagree with that, and I hope the next few weeks shows you why, even more detail. But that's also why we don't need to just settle for believer's baptism, because we're distinguishing ourselves with confessor's baptism. It seems to make the point we're wanting to make, but with leaving out the idea of infant faith debate that happens in church history. In all those arguments, saying infants getting baptized have faith, I don't know of any of them that were saying the infant's making a confession. Now, they may have, and you may bring me something that shows that. I'm not aware of it. The infant was being baptized in more of a passive sense. It was being done to them, given to them. It was not something the infant was volitionally confessing on their behalf. And so that's why I see confessor's baptism as more specific to what we're trying to summarize from the New Testament. So this morning, my goal is to show you that baptism and faith go together. That is the big point this morning. Baptism and faith go together. There are some passages we'll touch on this morning we won't go into great detail on, because I'm just trying to show you baptism and faith go together. In other sermons, we'll go into more detail on those things. But I want to show you that biblically, in the New Testament, those baptized are volitionally involved. They're confessing in their baptism something that is a willing choice, meant to be done. That's the teaching and practice of the New Testament. And showing you this is going to help build a view of baptism to a more biblical view that I'm afraid a lot of us just lack today. So I want to work on this together. We're going to do this in two simple points. The first is this. Let's just look at baptism in Acts. Baptism in Acts. You can go to Acts 2, page 1101. While you're turning there, I'll tell you my goal is just, let's just go through Acts and just watch the church do baptisms. Let's see how the earliest apostles, disciples, took the Great Commission and did it. And for this survey, again, we're going for more breadth than depth. Not to say I hope the sermon's shallow, but you get the point. My modest goal is just to show you over and over and over and over again that baptism and faith cannot be separated. They can be distinguished, but not divorced. And so we begin in Acts 2, page 1101. Before we read this, I want to set the scene for you. Because if you can get this scene in your head, I think so many questions of baptism get answered. This is one of the tougher verses. I grew up in a tradition that taught baptismal regeneration, that you go in the water a sinner and come out a saint. You go in dead and come out alive. That is not what the New Testament teaches. I'll speak on that more later. But I was raised in that, and so this passage that we'll look at gave me fits in the sense of I knew what I was raised with was wrong, but I also knew this verse said this, and I don't really know how to respond to that. And so a lot of times, if you just ask your normal church brethren, church sisters, I don't know how to do that one. How do you respond to this passage in Acts 2? They'll use an argument from Greek that really just doesn't make any sense. And I think if we just back up and let's just look at the scene itself, we can just take Peter at face value here. What he's saying, it makes a lot of sense. So again, here we are at Pentecost. But remember, on that year's Passover, Jesus was killed. He was murdered, to be more blunt. He was brutally beaten, publicly humiliated, shamed, and then tortured as he hung to die for his crimes that we know he didn't do, but the crowds and the leaders said otherwise. Public opinion was not high on Jesus after the crucifixion. He was a condemned criminal in their eyes. And so they killed Jesus, and as they did that, his disciples scatter. And Peter most famously denies Christ 3 times that evening. That all happened at that Passover, 50 days earlier than Acts 2, because we're at Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover event, 51 or 2, depending on how you count it. In Acts 2, here we are at Pentecost, seven-ish weeks removed from that event, and Peter's doing the exact opposite thing he was doing 7 weeks earlier. He's not running from accountability with being a follower of Christ. He's up in front of thousands and thousands and thousands of people proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. Peter is preaching boldly and clearly as Jews gather to celebrate this feast of Pentecost. And he's preaching about Jesus being the Christ to the crowds that know he was just killed for not being the Christ. And so picture yourself in that crowd, just a normal run-of-the-mill Jew. You know what happened with Jesus. You know that you're against him as a part of the Jewish people as a whole. Thousands of people have the same view of Jesus you do. He's a rejected heretic. And now you hear Peter in Acts 2:22. Listen to him. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. It's like a challenge. Which one of y'all are going to say God didn't do these things through him? Peter is going on about this Jesus again. He talks about how later in Acts 2, after verse 22, Jesus was killed according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But he keeps saying, you Jewish people, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of lawless men. That would be the Romans who actually crucified him. Peter is proverbially putting his finger in their chest and saying, y'all killed Jesus. But verse 24, Jesus didn't stay dead. Peter says God raised Jesus from the dead, just like he promised to do in Psalm 16. And on top of the resurrection being promised in the Old Testament, their scripture, the believers in the upper room are also witnesses to that resurrection. Look at verse 32. This Jesus, the one y'all killed, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So y'all killed Jesus, but God raised him. You knew he would because of Psalm 16, and we know he did because we saw him. Therefore, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, I want you to imagine yourself in this crowd, hearing this message from this man and getting pierced to the heart, going, we have so messed this up. Realizing you were wrong about Jesus. Realizing the Messiah did come and you played a role in rejecting him. The final scenes of his bloodied body, his bruised face and arms and torso, open wounds, all of that floods your mind. All the blasphemous insults you either shouted or heard shouted, all of it starts to send chills down your spine and you become aware of the fact that he was the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, and we killed him. I mean, think about the weight that that would have on you. How it would make you wonder, all right, I agree. Is there any hope for us? Is there anything that we can do to be saved from the wrath of God that's obviously coming on us? We played a role in killing his son. Think of how that would feel, and look at verse 37. Now when they heard this is Peter's preaching, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? How Peter would answer this was monumental. Those asking what should we do are convinced they were wrong on Jesus. Not everyone, but thousands, 3,000 it counts in Acts 2. They knew they had sinned. They had rejected the one that they should have joyfully embraced. They ignored the Lord of the universe who should be listened to at all times. They hated the one who is love itself and killed the one who said, I am the life. And their question is, what do we do? That's the context in which Peter says this in Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, you ask, what must we do? And the fact that there's an answer just fills you with hope. Let's just start there. There's something we can do. You know that you've sinned, and now you know the answer isn't nothing. What can we do to be saved? Nothing. You messed it up. Instead, Peter preaches that there is a response to what he's been saying that will lead to the forgiveness of sins. And that is, first, repent. But also, equally commanded in the passage is be baptized. So repent and be baptized. Peter doesn't say only repent as if an inward response is all that he's calling for. And he also doesn't say only be baptized as if an outward action can wash away your sins. Peter says, if you want to be forgiven, then let repentance drive you to baptism. Otherwise, you won't be forgiven. Peter's telling them of a way that they must respond internally, repentance, and he's giving them an external way to show that response, baptism, which makes so much more sense in this context. Remember, thousands and thousands of Jews are there to celebrate Pentecost. We counted in our men and women's Bible study 16 different language groups from this group of Jews on the day of Pentecost. There's so many people here. And they all share this view that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. He's not who Peter's saying he is. And yet, you're in the crowd and you become convinced Peter's right. And so as some come from the crowd to be baptized on that day in the name of Jesus Christ, you're literally watching them leave their family and friends. You're watching them leave the world and go be a part of the people of God. You're watching it happen. You can see them leave whatever team they were on and join Team Jesus, if we can speak that way. In his helpful book, Going Public, Bobby Jameson summarized baptism as where faith goes public. And that is one of my favorite shorthands for it. Baptism is where faith goes public. It's how faith in the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, shows up. What they did invisibly, repentance, is seen by them getting up and going to get baptized. And again, remember the context. When these people were going to get baptized, they're claiming that Jesus is the Christ that no one else thinks he is. They're saying, look, I don't agree with you guys anymore. I'm going to be with them. They're right on the Messiah. Well, how do you go become a part of them? You go through the waters of baptism. That's how you make public this confession that the condemned blasphemer 50 days earlier, give or take a few, is the only way to have our sins forgiven, people. And by going to get baptized, they're showing that Jesus is the one they belong to now. What was it that God told them to do? Repent and be baptized. What was it that God gave them to show now you're in the church? It was baptism. Baptism is what marked off the Lord's people on that day. Baptism is what marked off those who were forgiven of their sins. Baptism in Acts 2 is what marked off those who received the Spirit in a right response to Peter's preaching. Baptism was the distinguishing marker of the people of God. It was where their faith went public. Again, to quote Bobby Jameson, look at verse 41. It confirms this. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Notice the perfect conformity in that statement. Peter preached, and those who received that word by faith were baptized. You didn't have people who were baptized without faith, and you didn't have people who were believing who said, I'm good on the faith, no go on the baptism. No more were baptized than those who confessed Christ. No less were baptized, showing you that faith and baptism must go together in both instances. Those baptized must have faith, those with faith must be baptized. On this day, Acts 2, things were as they should be. There wasn't a gap between who's coming to Christ and who's baptized. There wasn't a gap between who's baptized but had not yet received the word of the gospel yet. All who had received the word, Acts 2:41, were baptized. And that's the pattern we see over and over again in Acts. Now again, for time's sake, we're doing a survey, but you can just look for the word baptism in Acts and follow it. Some of the examples I'm skipping just because we've got to end at some point. But look at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 in the book of Acts. And Acts 8 is where you see the church starting to preach, not just in Judea and Jerusalem, but you see them starting to preach in Samaria. In Acts 8, we come across Philip preaching, and as he's preaching, there's this popular magician that was getting a lot of attention, and you see what happens in Acts 8, verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astounded them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. Once again, you have preaching being heard, and when it's received by faith, you see it in baptism. This is the order that we see in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and over again. Jump to Acts 10. Jump to Acts 10. We come to another sermon from Peter. Peter's been preaching the gospel again, and you have learned to expect this in response. Verse 43. We're jumping in on the end of his sermon. But he says, "Of him, all the prophets bear witness," Acts 10, 43, "that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Even here in the first Gentile converts you see in the book of Acts, you see the same conclusion with baptism. The gospel is preached, it's heard, the gospel is received by faith. You don't have some who receive the word getting baptized. You don't have some receiving the word, receiving the Spirit, and some who received the Spirit got baptized, and some who got baptized received the Spirit. You don't see this disjointed part of baptism and Spirit and forgiveness like we are used to. Their conversion involved all those who received the word by faith, also receiving the Spirit, also receiving forgiveness, and also being baptized. Jump ahead to Acts 16. Again, the goal is not to parse out every little detail right now, but just to show you this union with baptism and faith that we do harm to when we separate them. In Acts 16, you find the famous Philippian jailer being converted. Look at how his conversion is explained. Again, Paul and Silas have been preaching. They've been thrown in the inner prison. Their feet are in stocks. And look at verse 25. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" You take all this miraculous stuff, mix it with the message that Paul and Silas were preaching. You hear them singing hymns as they're chained up. And the Philippian jailer is now convinced he needs to be forgiven. He's convinced he can be forgiven. He just says, "How? What must I do to be saved?" Look at their answer, verse 31. "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house.'" I mean, that's just the simplest answer to give, right? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the "you and your household" shows the promise is good for them as well. This is not justification by someone else's faith. It's not his faith will save his whole house. The idea is if you believe, you'll get saved, and the same promise goes for you and your whole household. Look at verse 32. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household." So notice the household gets preached to as well. "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with his whole household because he had believed in God." So the jailer believes and is saved and gets baptized. His household hears, believes, and gets baptized. And we know the household also believes because they rejoice with him. How odd to have someone rejoicing that you believe Jesus is the Christ, but I don't, but I'll rejoice with you anyway. Obviously, his whole household comes to faith, and that is such a rare occurrence, but the idea is obvious there. The preaching precedes the hearing precedes the believing, and the believing gives rise to the baptism that you see in these patterns. We would see this again if we kept looking. You can write down Acts 18:8, Acts 19:5. There are other passages to which we don't have time to go into. I just wanted to do a survey to show you that invisible faith can be and must be seen in baptism. God has given us a way to show what you can't see. The converts in Acts are told to be baptized. That's how you watch them become a part of the church. And this is why the survey is so helpful in showing you that faith and baptism must go together. Giving support to the claim of believers' baptism, but more specifically, confessors' baptism. All those that were being baptized, we just watched them, all of them were intentionally doing it. There was a volitional involvement on part of the one getting baptized. They were confessing Jesus as the Christ in their coming to the water. That's what we see when we look at baptism in Acts. Now, secondly, we've seen baptism in Acts. I want to show you, secondly, baptism as synecdoche. And yes, you heard me right, synecdoche. I will spell that for you. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E, synecdoche. Now, why did I choose that word when I had to spell it and we don't even know how to define it? Because at least you walk away learning one thing today. The official definition of synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part is made to represent the whole or vice versa. A figure of speech in which a part is made to represent the whole or vice versa. It's a concept that you're more familiar with in practice than name. I'm going to tell you what it is, give you an example, and you go, oh yeah, I get that. So for instance, if I said, look, we need all hands on deck. Unless you're Amelia Bedelia, you know I don't mean place the palms on the deck. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, I need all hands on deck, meaning I need everybody fully involved. If I say, hey, check out my new wheels, I'm not interested in showing you my, you know, new Michelins or whatever. That's not my point. I'm talking about the wheels representing the whole new vehicle. You hear the term, hey, we need more boots on the ground. You don't have someone go purchase boots and just lay them on the ground. That is not what they're talking about. It's a part representing something larger and bigger. That is synecdoche. And that's how we see the New Testament using the word baptism often. And if you can comprehend this, so many of the troubling passages become so much clearer. Many of the confusing verses will start to make sense. Because, again, I want to just address the elephant in the room. There are a few baptism passages that we blush at in the New Testament. It's like, well, I know it says that, but it can't mean that because I know this verse says this over here. And it's a hard issue. I find people typically respond in one of two ways, and I think both are in error. Some passages in the New Testament make it sound like baptismal regeneration is true. Like you read it, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you go, well, that kind of sounds like if you just get in the water, you'll get your sins forgiven. So people see that and they go, yeah, that's what it's saying. Again, that's the tradition I grew up in. It gets the gospel dead wrong. It's almost like baptism is just some automatic rite that you can do, R-I-T-E, that you can do and come out in the water forgiven. We know that's not true. So, okay, those passages can't be teaching that. So what happens is people will just make all the baptism passages really dry, and they'll extract every bit of water out of all those verses. And now you're making up a concept that really isn't that clear, or I don't think clearly all that much taught in the Bible. So Paul will be referencing baptism in a way that we know we can't take it this way, so let's just make it invisible spirit baptism. Let's just make it have no water in the passage. And I'm saying both of those responses are wrong. Remember what we've seen so far. Baptism is where faith goes public. In that sense, baptism can also stand as a representative of when you came to Christ, how you came to Christ. If you think in your mind, going back to Acts 2, remember all those who came to Christ that day, those who believed, those who repented, they also got baptized. And so you could point to their baptism as a representative of the whole thing that happened that day. Think of how logical it would be to point them back to that if they ever started to wonder, did I really come to Christ? It's like, I was there. You got baptized. I saw it. Well, we know more than that was happening, but I can reference it that way. If one of those believers needed to be reminded that they are in Christ, you can remind them, look, I watched you get washed. I watched you join the people of God. Now, we know there's invisible realities represented physically in that, but still, you can reference that point in time where the physical thing happened. That's how Paul can clearly preach justification by faith and then speak of baptism in the odd way he seems to sometimes. So go to Galatians 2. Go to Galatians chapter 2, page 1177. I'll give you an example of how Paul can say both. A very clear passage on justification by faith alone, and then a confusing passage on baptism, and your temptation is either to say baptismal regeneration, or no, that's just spirit baptism. And I'm saying, no, that's not. It's water baptism is what he's talking about. Galatians 2, as you turn there, just remember the context of the letter to the Galatians. The Judaizers are making wreaking havoc in this Galatian area. They're mixing works with justification. You want to be right with God? Yeah, you got to believe, but you got to do X, Y, and Z also. And so Paul's writing to combat justification. Justification by works. He's writing to clarify justification by faith alone. Look at 2:15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You're not going to find many clearer passages on the fact that justification, sinners who should be rightly declared sinful, guilty, sinners can be declared righteous, justified, by faith alone, not through works of the law. So we've got to be crystal clear on that. To give you an example, the thief on the cross went to be with Jesus without baptism. Simon the magician went to hell with baptism. And so we're not making baptism some magical formula that if you don't have it, you can't go to heaven. If you do, you're going. It's not that. But on the other end of the spectrum, my concern more lies with the fact that we make it so meaningless, I don't really know why we do it sometimes. We teach so clearly that you don't need it to be justified that we just end up saying you don't really need it. It becomes completely optional for some people. And there's some of you in here who have never been baptized biblically, and people treat you as just you're a normal part of the faith. And that's not biblical in the New Testament. That's not the way the New Testament talks about following Christ. And so, yes, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And yet Paul says this also in Galatians 3. You heard it read earlier. Look at verse 25. Galatians 3:25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, yep, love that verse. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, though, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And the knee-jerk reaction of a lot of people is to go, yeah, spirit baptized. It's like, that's not what he says. And it's a really confusing verse unless you understand that concept of synecdoche, unless you understand the idea that Paul's referencing a part to represent a whole. Paul has no problem saying, you put on Christ when you got baptized. He also has no problem in chapter 2 saying, you're justified by faith alone. If someone asks you, how can I as a sinner put on Christ? How can I clothe myself in Christ? Again, I hope you would say faith alone, believe in him. But there's also a sense to where we can say get baptized. It's got to have something to do with it. Galatians 3:27 means something. And that's only clear when you realize baptism is representing the whole of their conversion. Again, another way that Bobby Jameson's book, Going Public, is very helpful in this. Another way he presents it, and this is where I would be as well. If we want to get like a zoomed in 10x lens on it, yeah, you're born again before a drop of water ever touches you, okay? You're justified. The thief on the cross was justified without getting wet with water, okay? That's a very zoomed in view that we need to have to clarify the baptismal regeneration discussion. But the Bible also has a zoomed out, kind of comprehensive overview where it doesn't mind talking about baptism in ways that we sometimes are uncomfortable with. In a wide-angle lens, rather than the zoomed-in microscope, Paul speaks of baptism in a way that kind of sums up your whole conversion. Again, I'm going to quote Bobby here. He says, "In order to align our vocabulary with the New Testament, we shouldn't think of becoming a Christian as merely invisible, private transaction that is attested after the fact by the visible act of baptism. Instead, becoming a Christian in a comprehensive biblical sense involves the public act of baptism." That's how Paul can say both. You put on Christ when you got baptized, and you're a son of God by faith. That's how Paul can do both. Faith is commanded to go public in baptism. There's every reason for us to remember our baptism as how we came to Christ. Look at it in another passage from Paul, Romans 6, page 1142. Another passage that, you know, we talk about make America great again. I want to make your Bibles wet again is what I want to do. Page 1142, Romans 6. Page 1142 in the Pew Bible, Romans 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And again, you can, maybe in your head you're going, yeah, that's not me, and I'm thankful for that. But I feel like most people in this room, when they read that, they go, yeah, spirit baptism. That's not what Paul, if you said, "Paul, are you talking about when they received the Spirit or when they got baptized?" He said, "Yep, that's exactly what I'm talking about." Romans 6, 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Again, Paul rightly assumes if you were baptized, you put on Christ. You were counted in his death. You were counted in his resurrection. That's because baptism and faith go so closely together. They are to be with one another. The one getting baptized is trusting in Christ. All of those blessings are his by faith alone, but we see them in baptism. By faith, they're justified with a faith that's seen in baptism. So Paul can point to baptism as an external marker of all those invisible realities. That's how baptism is synecdoche in that sense, and it helps us. It's a part representing the whole of something else that happened. You've seen a few examples from Paul. I want to go to one last passage. And honestly, it's one of the more tougher ones. But if we can get it right, it's one of the more clarifying ones. We're going to go to 1 Peter 3, page 1223. 1 Peter 3, page 1223. And this is about the closest we get in the whole Bible to a definition of baptism. And again, it's unfortunate that it's in such a truly difficult verse. But for the point I'm making this morning, it's actually the difficulties don't need to be ironed out. We can have that debate another time, because either side you take in the debate still makes the same point I'm making this morning, that those getting baptized are volitionally involved. They're confessing something. So look at verse 21, 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, that's his whole discussion on Noah and the ark. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, just by reading that verse, not even explaining it, just reading it, you see why it's such a controversial verse. Before we dig into the weeds just a tiny bit, feel the tension that many of us feel being uncomfortable to say what Peter actually says about baptism. We do need to nuance it because people have abused it. But Peter obviously has a biblical view of justification and of baptism, and Peter doesn't mind saying baptism now saves you. Many of us feel like we can't say that. I think Pastor Jesse Johnson, in a blog article on this issue, hit the nail on the head when he said, in a satirical way, he said, "I've noticed an unsettling trend in what pastors, including me, say before baptizing someone. We sometimes play a prelude that sounds something like this. Now, we all know baptism doesn't save you. This is merely something we do after salvation. It is an outward expression of an inward decision. In fact, nothing special is happening here at all. I don't even know why we do this. It's pretty pointless. You should probably all look away, but here we go anyway. That is a pretty tongue-in-cheek, painful way to put the way we actually do view it and treat it sometimes. Again, it's funny because it's true. We hear what Peter says and we go, ah, did you have to word it that way? Did you have to say baptism saves you? So let me point out to you, to ease your mind and your conscience a little, Peter does say baptism now saves you. And he immediately follows it up with a, but not like this. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. We're not talking about it doesn't save you because it's a literal washing. Now, again, he's not saying this is spirit baptism. He's not saying this is invisible baptism. He was talking about real water in Noah's day, and he's talking about real water in baptism. But he's saying baptism saves you not because your body's getting washed. That's not why it does. And he follows that up with what it is doing. Why does baptism save? He says baptism now saves you because it's an appeal of a good conscience to God. That's why it saves you, because of what is going on invisibly in baptism. If you're still uneasy about this, if everything I've said so far is like, well, I get you're saying we're still affirming justification by faith alone, but it kind of sounds like justification by baptism too. Let me quote this verse to you that I don't think any of you have a problem with, and it's kind of the same argument. In Romans 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And I'll ask for an interaction. Is that true? If someone confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord, they'll be saved. Is that true? Yeah. And yet you know you can't just make your vocal cords make certain sound waves to cross your lips and go, man, that's how you get your sins forgiven. As if we can just write on a board, Jesus is Lord, and say, hey, read this. And they read it and go, boom, you're a Christian. Got him. We know that's not what Paul means. We know confessing Jesus is Lord saves, but we know it's not because of the sounds that come from their mouth. We know it's because the invisible realities are heard in that vocal, the unheard realities are heard in the vocal confession. That's the way I see what Peter's saying here. If the confession's not coming from the heart, you're just talking. If the baptism isn't corresponding to heart realities, you're just getting wet. You're just washing dirt off the body. And Peter explicitly says that's not what saves you. In this sense, baptism can be compared to kind of an acted prayer, is the way some people put it. It's giving form to what is formless. It is making visible what's invisible. The way a confession makes your inaudible confession audible, baptism makes invisible faith visible. We've seen that before in Acts. What I want to make sure you notice here, though, is Peter is saying baptism is definitionally a volitional and confessional thing. I mentioned some debates about the verse here. The debate is how do you translate the word appeal? That's a tough word. Is the person saying, God, give me a clean conscience? Or is it with a clean conscience, I'm saying, God has given me one? It's a tough passage. I'm saying that debate doesn't matter for our purposes, because in either way, whether it's an appeal or whatever your version translates it with, notice the person getting baptized is volitionally involved. He's confessionally involved. He's doing something. It's not something just done to him, though it is done to him by the church. Is something done by him as well. Peter shows us that baptism is something people coming to Christ do, but they also must come to Christ or else they're just washing dirt off their body. They must appeal to God, and that appeal is seen in baptism. Hopefully this is helping you see and avoid the unbiblical extremes that we're so tempted to. Again, some hear Peter wrongly, and they say, baptism saves you. Get in the water. You're getting saved. For me, I got baptized at 14, and if you just said, are you a Christian? I'll just say yes, because I got baptized. I could not explain to you the gospel at all. I couldn't tell you about the word propitiation, or I didn't have a clue what was going on. But I got baptized, and I was told, like 1 Peter, baptism saves you. Acts 2:38, get baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Did you get baptized? Yeah, then you're forgiven. It was kind of that way. And so we know that's wrong, but then on the other extreme, people hear Peter, and it's like, hey, let's just not quote that. I mean, if the next baptism we had, I got up and said, now we're here today to baptize people because we know baptism saves you. It's like, could you not stop there? Could you keep going? And I would keep going because it's so confusing. But I'm saying let's avoid both of those extremes. We can't downplay the role of baptism in the life of the church and the Christian. Baptism is where faith goes public. It's how God, the world, and the church witness a person coming to Christ by a faith they can't see. And so as a church, if we're going to honor the Lord, we have no right to affirm a faith of someone that wants it to remain invisible. We have no responsibility to affirm someone's faith in some other public way. Jesus gave us baptism to initially mark off those that have been made disciples. Those who have come to Christ show that in baptism, and we honor the Lord by holding to that standard. And if you have not been baptized biblically, if you've not been immersed after faith, if I can say it that bluntly, then realize you've not done what Jesus commands you to do in the most basic sense. Of course, you are to look to Christ by faith alone. You're to realize that Jesus lived and died in your place to take away your sins, to give you the righteousness you need, and God raised him from the dead to show that transaction's complete and perfect. Trust that God did that on your behalf in his Son, but don't deceive yourself in thinking you can follow Jesus while not listening to him. Don't think you're growing and obeying all that Jesus commanded if you're not even starting with the first thing he commanded. As you've seen this morning, the New Testament links baptism and faith in such a way that without faith, baptism is utterly meaningless. Without baptism, faith is impossible to see for the church. So come to Christ, show that also by coming and getting baptized. God intends for you to be able to look back on your baptism and remember, yes, I've come to Christ. And my baptism's how I saw that. My baptism's how I saw I got washed from my sins. It's how I saw I got buried and raised with Christ. God has given the church a physical marker to allow those invisible realities to be seen. And he also wants us to remember that we are giving the gift of baptism as a blessing. The church is giving it as well as the person's doing it. So look back at baptism and think about what realities are yours by faith in Christ. God, through the church, extends baptism to you so that when you're making this confession, you have Christ saying, yeah, you're right. You're saying you've come to me, and my people on my behalf are saying you've come to Christ. You're saying I've washed you of your sins, I've given you the Spirit, I've made you a part of the new covenant, and my people are there to say, yeah, you are, you have. Baptism is meant to bring all that to mind and more that we'll see next week. But it can only do that when you keep baptism and faith united. Only when you see baptism as confessor's baptism. Those that are being baptized volitionally, confessing that Jesus is Lord, or confessing Jesus as Lord, and showing that faith in getting baptized. That's how they're to be marked off according to the Great Commission, and then that's what leads to them to be matured in obeying all that Jesus commands, including the first command, baptism. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of such basic truths. Not to say they're not confusing or difficult, but they're basic in the sense of they are foundational to our mission as a church. You told us to make disciples, and to do that as we go, and to do that by when we make disciples, to mark them off with baptism and mature them by teaching them to obey all you commanded. I pray that you would reinvigorate our church to be committed to this, that we would see biblically baptism and faith go together, and that we would see that that is not just a faith that can't be defined any further, but it's one that is volitional, it's one of a confessor. That when people receive the promise of the gospel in Christ, we want to help get them to show that in baptism, just like you demand and even show us in the book of Acts and beyond. So we're thankful for all that we have in Christ by faith alone. We're thankful that we are not trusting in water to wash away our sins. And yet we're also thankful that you've given us such a physical way to look and see something that's so hard to think about rightly, so impossible to see with our eyes. Help us to be encouraged by this, to look back on our own baptism and to think that is how I was pictured as doing what I did by faith. Help us in the coming weeks to think biblically about this, to be gracious as we discuss these things, to be kind to obviously brothers and sisters who don't see eye to eye in other churches, but help us to vow to honor you here, to know that we will give an account on how we handle these things. And we want to do it to your glory and to the good of your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.